We'll read Ezekiel chapter 1, a passage that bears many similarities to our text in Revelation 4, and hopefully those similarities will become apparent as we read. Ezekiel chapter 1, now hear the word of God. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward, two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. And now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they moved, they went toward one another of four, toward any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high and awesome, and their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went, and the wheels were lifted together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. Thus was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And now to our text, Revelation 4, verses 1 through 11. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit,
And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders, sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him, who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Let us ask God's blessing. Father, Your word is awesome and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that You would submit us to Your word and Your will this morning, that we would come to understand something of Your glory, that we would be humbled by Your holiness, just as the prophets and apostles were. We pray, O God, that You might open our hearts to receive Your word in truth and to understand it rightly. And we pray that You might give us the Spirit to illumine the way. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have clearly come to a new section in the book of Revelation. And it is a section where we begin to find the difficult yet awesome imagery for which this book is known. Before we begin to make our way through these visions in the book of Revelation, we would do well to pause for a moment and gain our bearings, trying to see the bigger picture before looking at the smaller details. So we will begin this morning with two general points that hopefully will orient us and prepare us to interpret the visions of this book. We will begin with these two points: the structure of the book of Revelation, and secondly, the method of interpreting its imagery. First of all, then, a word about its structure. Of the many approaches that have been used to interpret the book of Revelation, there is one conception of its structure that is most natural, reasonable, and simple. The book consists of a series of visions that represent the struggle of the earth in the world throughout this age until the consummation comes and the victory of Christ is complete. These visions, seven in all, are distinct units in the book with clear indications of where one begins and one ends. Each of these visions are parallel to one another. That is to say, they do not portray successive eras or ages in the history of the world. Rather, each vision portrays the entire age between the first and second comings of Christ, because each vision ends with a view of His return and a view of the final judgment. The purpose of each of these seven visions is to show the struggle of the church and its final victory in Christ in the world, and to show that from different angles, with different details, and through different imagery. Now, as we move through the book, this structure of the book will become clearer to us, but we must realize at this point that we are not simply hoisting some paradigm upon the book. We have already seen this structure demonstrated in the first three chapters of the book. The letters to the seven churches portray the entire church throughout this age. The seven letters exhort the entire church with seven parallel but different exhortations. The rest of the book will take this very same approach. It will describe the life and the struggle of the church in this world until the second coming of Christ, and will do so with a series of visions that portray the same thing, yet with different details and with different imagery. And this is the point with which we begin the sermon outline this morning. If I could direct your attention there, the sevenfold picture of the church in this age in chapters 2 and 3 has prepared us for the structure and content of the rest of Revelation. Chapters 4 through 22 also portray seven parallel visions that describe the church in the world in the entire span of this age from the first to the second coming of Christ. And I may interject at this point, this is not an unfamiliar approach, and we will observe how this approach is taken even by some of the older Testament prophets, Amos and Ezekiel and Isaiah. Some of them use this parallel imagery where they will do one thing with certain imagery and then the same thing from a different angle, through a different vision. All of the parallel visions describe the hardships of the church in some way and end with the consummation and victory of Christ. The first vision in chapters 4 through 7 begins with a view of the holiness and sovereignty of God. And that is the great subject that will occupy us this morning from chapter 4. But I promised you two introductory points, and the second introductory point is a word about the method of interpreting the imagery of this book. The symbolism of this book is very rich and detailed, and we only have a sampling of it here today. It is bound to get much more rich and much more detailed. And we will quickly find ourselves confused and disoriented and frustrated if we try to impute great spiritual meaning to every last detail. Of course, the details of Scripture matter, and the details of John's visions are very important. But the function of the fine detail is very often simply to make the imagery vivid and to complete the overall picture that has one main point. Now, doubtless you have heard the different allegorical treatments of Christ's parables, where every detail of the parable is spiritualized. The book of Revelation is very often convulsed and contorted in the very same way. Such interpretations are fueled by the sensationalism and mystical appeal that has come to surround this book, as if it were some kind of mysterious key to the details of world events. But the very same rules of biblical interpretation apply here as they do everywhere else in Scripture. When we encounter the figurative language of the prophet, we are to concentrate upon the central theme and distinguish between principle and detail. The details of prophetic visions belong to the overall picture. And so rather than getting lost in subjective and sensational opinions about what every detail means, we must ask, what is the vision taken as a whole, and what is its central meaning? Armed with these two questions, we can profitably and fruitfully make our way through the visions of this book and be built up in our faith. With this in mind, we come to our text today, the beginning of the first of the series of these visions. And this beginning of this vision today, what begins this vision is simply a view of God's glory and His holiness and a scene of the worship that takes place in heaven. With this in mind, let's begin looking at our text today now. And we'll begin by looking at and reading once again the first three verses. After these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Look with me now on your outline under a new vision. Just as a vision of Christ and His holiness preceded the seven letters, so a vision of the holiness of the triune God precedes the next series of seven visions. Christ initiates this vision of the holiness of God, which now includes the Father and the Holy Spirit. John is in the Spirit, no longer seeing with his physical eyes, but beholding a vision of the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. The descriptive details of the vision serve to enforce the main point, that God is indescribably and unapproachably holy. John's vision of the glory of God begins with the door standing open in heaven and the voice of Christ commanding him to come up and to have a privileged view of the counsel of God and the things that will take place. With an open door, the apostle is invited to see something of the workings of God's decrees, and that's what these series of visions will describe. John is to be shown the things that must take place, our text says. The must is the imperative of God's decrees. He will accomplish what he plans to bring to pass. It is a will which must take place. It is not negotiable. The voice which commands John to come up is the voice of Christ. It is the same voice that he heard at first, the voice that sounded like a trumpet, which he first heard in chapter 1, verse 10, which was the Lord Jesus. Now, in response to this open door and the command of Christ to come up, John says that he finds himself in the Spirit, beholding a vision of the throne of God. In this vision, John is called up to heaven to behold what the natural eye cannot see. Now, we don't know his actual state at this point, whether he was disembodied or whether the Spirit caught him up, both body and soul, to the heavenly places. But we do know that he is given the privilege of seeing holy and heavenly things with a spiritual perception. And he is granted to be in the special and particular presence of God. Now, it is very interesting that before John's visions began, back in chapter 1 of this book, when we found him engaged in his usual spiritual duties on the Lord's Day in chapter 1, verse 10, he described himself as being in the Spirit. The context there was the normal duty of the believer to worship God in spirit and in truth on the Lord's Day, and that's precisely what John was doing. But here, the same phrase, in the Spirit, describes the state of John's unique heavenly experience and his visions of the glory of God. The contexts are clearly and radically different, but interestingly, the phrase is exactly the same. The phrase in the Spirit describes the apostle both in his normal duty of worship and also in his unique heavenly experience because, even though the contexts are vastly different, both of these things are an encounter with God in His majesty and in His holiness. The point is that when we worship God biblically and faithfully, we are in the Spirit, in His presence and before Him, in all of His majesty and in all of His holiness. We will not have the same apostolic experience of being caught up to heaven to see the same kinds of visions that John saw, but we are truly in the Spirit nonetheless, when we worship God in spirit and in truth. We are privileged to be in His special presence when we worship Him, privileged to be in His presence today, to hear His voice from His Word. And we are to be impressed again and again by His holiness and majesty when we worship Him rightly. Now, in John's heavenly vision, he is promised to be shown the things which must take place after this. What is in view are the things that will come after the present time from John's point of view, things that will develop in history by God's decree from that time forth. No other parameters are set. What is clearly in view is the entire sweep of history from John's perspective to the end of the age. So the visions that follow have these vast historical parameters. I mention that mainly to head off the conception that what is here is history written beforehand in these visions, that every detail represents a specific historical event that we can identify, and such is not the case. It describes the vast workings of history according to God's decree. But before John is shown the visions of the things that must take place, John sees a vision of God's throne and the radiance of His glory. Just as a vision of Christ and His holiness preceded the seven letters, and you'll recall, before the seven letters were dictated by Christ, there first was a vision of His brightness and His holiness and His awesomeness. So now also a vision of the holiness of the triune God precedes the following visions of what He is accomplishing in the world. The vision here is of the unified glory of the Godhead. As we have observed, Christ is the one who initiates this vision and is present with John in all of His glory that was already described in chapter 1. It is the Father's throne that is the centerpiece of this vision of glory. And the Holy Spirit is again present in verse 5 as the seven spirits of God. The purpose of this vision, then, is to approximate the glory and the majesty of the triune God. The first thing that John sees is the divine throne. That is the first thing upon which his eyes center, and the first point of this image is the throne that he sees. And the central point of this throne is the point of the sovereignty of God. His authority is central in this vision. It is his will and his power that unfold all that is to take place. And indeed, this vision of the throne of God gives us a philosophy of history and a way to understand the visions that follow, that God is sovereign in all that takes place and will come to pass. Now, what John proceeds to describe is the one who sits upon the throne in verse 3. Now, no one has seen God at any time. The scriptures assure us of this fact. Apart from the humanity of Christ, God has no form that can be described in mere words. John is stating the impression of God's majesty and holiness when he says that he is like jasper and sardis stone, which are two very bright and precious stones. This is in no way a literal description of God the Father. It is an approximate description of the radiance of his glory. John is taking that which is indescribable, and he is committing it to the peril of words. The peril being our tendency to take such things in a literal way. But the words are not literal in any way. The point is that God is glorious beyond the power of description, beyond the power of definition. Take Ezekiel chapter 1, for example. We read it earlier because it bears many similarities to this vision of God's glory in Revelation 4. Some of those similarities I hope you picked up on as we read those passages. For one, the rainbow around the throne, the bright colored stones that are mentioned, the living creatures that are full of eyes that go about with wings and so on. Very similar in their details. Now you recall after Ezekiel's long and amazing description of what he saw, it included many fascinating details and wondrously unique qualities. He defines what he saw in the very last verse of chapter 1. He says, "Such was the likeness of the appearance of the glory of the Lord." You see, it was only a likeness of an appearance of God's glory. The point is that God himself is beyond seeing or describing. The best that mere words can do, even inspired words describing a prophetic vision, the very best that they can do is to approximate a description of the likeness of an appearance of the glory of the Lord. The obvious point of both of these visions, of Ezekiel and John, is that God is indescribably and unapproachably holy. This is the very God in whose presence we live. Though we do not see the mighty visions of Ezekiel and John, we live in his presence. It is the God who we have been called to worship and serve and love as his people. This is the God who has saved us and who has appointed us to bear his indescribable image and to be his witnesses. This is the God who rules over all things and who decrees all things and who has condescended to become our Savior and to make a covenant with us. Our faith and our worship and our very lives are to be filled with this one awesome and single truth, that our God is a majestic God, that he is holy and sovereign beyond what we can even conceive, beyond what even the prophets and the apostles could describe. Now you recall in all of those letters to the seven churches, all of the sins and failings that were pointed out by the Lord. If the many various sins and failings of the church could be boiled down to one thing, to one failing, to one sin and wrongdoing, it would be this, that we tend to forget the centrality and the majesty of a holy and sovereign God. There is a local church with a sign out front that says, "God is like Coke. He is the real thing." You see, this is just one sad example of our tendency to perceive God as much less than he truly is. And from this tendency flows every one of our sins and every one of our failings as a church and as individual believers, to conceive of God as less than he is. If the apostles and the prophets could barely describe the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, how dare we consider him or compare him to be like a TV ad? And when we are lazy in his service, and when we break his word as we so regularly do, when we are careless about worship, when we neglect the means of grace, and when we tend to exalt ourselves and focus upon ourselves and our faith, or when we fail Him in any way? Is it not because we have forgotten His absolute holiness and sovereignty? Is it not because that is the thing that is lost from our vision? In a very real way, the vision of God's glory in Revelation chapter 4 answers to our failings that were described in Revelation 2 and 3. What we most need as a church and as God's people, above anything else, is to live in the light of His holiness and His sovereignty, to be constantly aware of how awesome and how majestic our God is, and to submit ourselves to Him accordingly. The prophet Isaiah, if you will recall, saw a similar vision of God's throne and God's glory in chapter 6 of his prophecy. And what was the prophet's reaction? Doubtless you can recall that. He was stricken with a true sense of his own unworthiness. He cried out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." And he found himself to be so unworthy in the presence of God, unworthy to even be in God's presence, much less to be his servant. This is the very intention of John's vision of God's glory, to instill in us the very same humility, to focus our lives, or rather to refocus our lives and our faith away from ourselves and upon God's glory exclusively. This is the central quality of a regenerate life, and it is the central point of John's vision. Now, John's vision expands to include what is taking place around the throne of God in verses 4 through 8. And let's direct our attention there once again to verses 4 through 8 of our text. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Look under the elders and the creatures on your outline. The 24 elders are very likely the 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles who represent the entire church of the Old and New Testaments. Their purpose is the same purpose as the church that they represent, to enhance the glory of God's throne and worship Him. God's power is exhibited here in much the same way as it was at Sinai. The sea of glass may refer us back to a similar feature of Solomon's temple, but it most likely represents God's sovereignty over the sin and restlessness of the world, which is often pictured as the surging sea. The living creatures that John sees are the same as in Ezekiel's vision, in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10. Ezekiel identifies them as the high order of angels known as the cherubim. Their many features simply represent the honorable position that they hold and the able service that they render to God. Their purpose is also to enhance the glory of God's throne and worship Him. Now, the 24 elders around the throne, and these details that we look at today have been the subject of much fanciful speculation, but it is simply likely that these are the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel and also the 12 apostles. Now, we can arrive at this conclusion with some kind of confidence because Scripture represents them as having an honorable place in glory. For instance, you recall in Matthew 19, Christ promised His apostles thrones in glory. In Revelation chapter 21, when John sees the vision of the new Jerusalem, the 12 gates of the city are inscribed with the 12 patriarchs, the 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 foundation stones of the city are inscribed with the names of the 12 apostles. From a passage like this, it is clear that the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles hold an honorable place, and in a way they represent the entire church in the Old and the New Testament age. Their placement here around the throne of God seems to represent the submission and the service of the true church to God in both the Old Testament and New Testament ages. And certainly they represent the church in glory with white robes and crowns and thrones of their own. Now, if the 24 elders here are indeed the 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles, as they seem to be, this scene certainly suggests the unity and continuity of the church between the Old and New Testament ages. And when the 24 elders cast their crowns before God and worship Him, they show forth the calling of the church that they represent, to submit to God and to worship Him and to honor Him. Now we are told that from the throne proceeds lightnings and thunderings and voices. The scene is much the same as it was at Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, where God's power was displayed through the forces of nature in thunderings and lightnings. In fact, the similarity is such that we are reminded of how God's majesty and glory never changes. The very same God who thundered at Sinai and gave the law to His people is the very God whose glory remains the same. A glory that is mighty and thunderous belongs to His eternal nature. It is interesting that voices are intermingled with the thunderings and lightnings, and this is a feature of Ezekiel's vision as well. We don't know what the voices are or what was being said, but we do know that when God thunders, He speaks. At Sinai, He spoke His word and revealed His law amidst the thunderings and lightnings. You see, God is not simply a thunderous force, but He is the source of wisdom and truth. In Psalm 29, God's voice is compared to thunder once again. His word is like intelligible thunder with all the force and power of pure truth. The point is that God is not content to simply express His might, but He also reveals His will with thunderous authority, a will that is to be known and followed and loved. Now again, we encounter seven lamps of fire, which John says are the seven spirits of God. This imagery is now familiar to us. The seven spirits are the Holy Spirit in His perfect existence and in His perfect work. Seven, of course, being the number of completeness and perfection. Next, there is a sea of glass that is described as being around the throne of God. Now, as we've noted, this may be a reference to a similar feature in the temple. And in 1 Kings chapter 7, God commanded that a sea, it's called a sea of cast bronze, be placed in the temple as an ornamental feature. And its dimensions and description are given in 1 Kings chapter 7. We know that the temple represented the presence of God according to a heavenly reality. Perhaps here in Revelation 4, we are seeing something of the reality behind the ornamentation of the temple. But a sea of glass like crystal may simply mean to portray a sea that is calm and clear. Calm like glass, clear like crystal. There is no need for us to press the imagery here and demand of it some hidden meaning. And yet we cannot ignore the fact that in the Psalms and in the prophets, the image of surging waves and a violent sea is consistent imagery for the sin and restlessness of the world. Furthermore, in other passages, God's power is portrayed in terms of His ability to calm the raging sea. Passages such as Job chapter 38 and Psalm 93, and even Matthew chapter 8, where Christ calms the surging sea. Therefore, in Revelation 4, a sea before God that is as smooth as glass seems to bring this consistent biblical imagery to a certain conclusion. God will bring the restlessness of the world to an end with the judgment of sin and the destruction of evil in a great display of His might that will finally bring serenity to His creation. The next thing that is described is perhaps the most intriguing and awesome part or portion of this vision, and that is the four living creatures. They are described as being like a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. They are not exactly that, but they are like a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle, each of them being full of eyes within and without. Very similar, of course, to the four living creatures of Ezekiel chapter 1. And they are called the very same thing in both texts. Ezekiel calls them living creatures, as does the Apostle John. And obviously they bear many similarities. They are the same in number and the same in many features. Now in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 20, we read chapter 1, but in Ezekiel 10, verse 20, the prophet again sees something of the same vision of the glory of God, and he recounts the living creatures that he saw, and he says, "I realized what they were. They are cherubim." The cherubim in Scripture are, of course, an order of angels, and we first meet them in the Garden of Eden. They are set there by God to guard the way to the garden so that the sinful man Adam could not again enter the garden. They are also portrayed in golden figures upon the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And many other references to the cherubim make it clear that these are angelic beings that serve God in a very close and trusted capacity. Now, their description here in Revelation 4 and in Ezekiel is a very sensational description. It's hard to conceive of them as they are described. But again, the point of this description of the cherubim is most likely to portray their character and their qualities, not simply their physical appearance. Perhaps their many eyes stand for the penetrating knowledge and exhaustive vision that they have. Perhaps the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle represent their fierceness, their strength, their intelligence, and their alacrity. The creatures to which they are compared have such favorable qualities in the view of Scripture. Especially in wisdom literature, these particular animals are portrayed with exemplary qualities. Even man, the third of the four creatures, in spite of his sin, has the place of honor in God's creation as a rational spiritual being created in God's image. So the most we can say is that perhaps the various creatures and their wings and their eyes represent the honorable place and the able service of this order of angels. We can be content with this because what is more important than the appearance of these angels is their function. And that is very clear in our text. They live to praise God, and they never cease day or night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." The elders and the angels that are before God's throne share in the very same privilege and in the very same purpose. They worship God and give themselves entirely to this glorious and joyful task of exalting His name. And so in this vision of heaven's worship, seeing man and angel together worshiping before the throne of God, we see clearly the purpose of all creation in heaven and on earth. And we see our own chief end is to partake in this high privilege of being a worshiper of the triune God. This scene of worship in heaven is a call to worship to us on earth. The scene of heaven's worship is an awesome scene, and we are privileged to see something of it in verses 8 through 11. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Under "worthy of worship" on your outline, the holiness of the triune God is the eternal song of the seraphim and the cherubim. The elders, too, representing the calling of the church, worship God, acclaim His worthiness, and acknowledge His sovereign salvation by casting their crowns before Him. This vision is a calling to us to be humbled before the holiness of God and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The entire focus of this scene of heaven's worship is the glory and the holiness of God. The elders and the angels who are before Him, the only reason that they are introduced, the only reason that they are described, is to show the purpose of their presence before God. They are not the focus, even though they are very intricately and amazingly described. They are not the focus. The only reason that they appear on the stage of this vision is to show that their purpose is to worship God and to praise Him. You see, this is heaven's activity, to worship God. This is the joyful duty of those angels and men who enjoy the privilege of His presence in eternity. The worship of men and angels here is a striking picture of the debt of worship owed to God by all of His creatures, men and angels. And the worship of the 24 elders certainly represents the privilege and priority of worship that rests upon the church that they represent, the church to which you belong. This heavenly scene of praise is nothing less than an earthly call to worship. This passage beckons us to take our place in and to add our voices to that great chorus of praise that ever rises up to God. We are reminded by the scene of heavenly worship that the purpose of our lives, the purpose of our existence, is the very same pure, simple, high calling of worship that is portrayed here as the business of heaven. We must never forget that what we do here on the Lord's Day morning, what we do here is a foretaste of heaven and nothing less. When we worship God, we fulfill our purpose and show our commitment to this eternal calling. Private and family worship also give each day more the context of heaven than earth. Men who are bound for the presence of God must love and delight to worship Him now. And I ask you today, if the worship of God is a chore to you, I exhort you to seriously examine yourself to see whether or not you are bound for heaven. For worship is the purpose, and worship is the joy of every creature in heaven. Now, there are many men who love the idea of heaven and anticipate being there, only because they conceive of heaven in terms of their earthly desires being fulfilled and their earthly joys being multiplied. But heaven, if it can be described succinctly, is this. It is a place of worship. It is a place of eternal worship. And I ask you the question, do you still want to be there? Of course you say you want to be there, but the truest measurement of your desire for heaven is your attitude toward worship now. Do you neglect private worship more often than you would admit? Are you happier to leave church than to come? Are you unconcerned about missing worship? Do you view each gathering of God's people for worship as a joyous opportunity or just another obligation? Answer these questions honestly today. Is there a lack of true worship in your life? If so, you must be honest with God and with yourself and admit that you have no true desire for heaven as it really is. The truth be told, of course, we all fall short in this great duty of worship. None of us desire the presence of God or delight in His worship as we should. Indeed, heaven does not appeal to us as it should. But the fact that we all fall short is no consolation to any one of us. This passage is a call to worship to us, to give ourselves to the worship of God and to delight in the worship of God, just as the men and angels in heaven do. If we are to be in glory with Christ, we must cultivate the passion to worship Him now. We must desire heaven not according to what we think or hope it is, but according to what it truly is, the glorious and eternal calling to worship Him. And that desire for heaven is to be seen in our desire to worship God here and now, by being more consistent and more faithfully engaged in public and in private worship. This is the mark of heaven-bound people. The privilege of worshiping God in eternity is the very duty that is upon us right now. And this is just as true for the church as a body as it is for the individual. A church can become terribly sidetracked with many goals and many programs and many intentions besides the worship of God. We have seen it in many forms in the letters to the seven churches, and we see it in many forms throughout the church today. But we are to remain oriented toward worship, and our worship is to remain oriented toward our holy God. Such a church is oriented toward heaven, for the occupation of heaven is the worship of God. We are given a privileged look at the worship of heaven for the purpose of being called to worship now. And the reason for the worship of God, whether in heaven or on earth, is the very same reason. The angels are the first to say it in our text, that God is holy, holy, holy. That is to say, He is utterly distinct from all else. His holiness is the sum of all of His perfections. It is His absolute separateness from all else in perfect glory and perfect wisdom and perfect power. Then the elders add their praise for God's worthiness as well. In verse 11 of our text, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." God is worthy to receive praise because He is the Creator of all, these 24 elders say. We worship Him with thanksgiving for His redemption. But even besides any motions of grace upon His part, the very creation itself owes Him the honor of being their Creator. We who have received His grace in Christ have all the more reason to worship Him with new and renewed passion, because He has not only created us, but He has redeemed us in Christ. Merely as created beings, we have not enough reason to worship Him with every breath that we have. But as sons of God, redeemed in Christ and bound for glory, we have greater reason to worship as His people. If there is one theme to this whole vision of verses 1 through 11, that theme is captured in verse 11. It is that God is worthy of worship. From the description of the likeness of His glory to the worship of the elders and the angels that surround His throne, the point is that He is worthy of worship. Thus I have entitled this sermon, and I conclude it with two practical ways that we are to respond in faith to this text. And the first way is this: be humbled by the holiness of God. Be humbled by the holiness of God. Bear in mind that what John saw, and what Ezekiel saw, and what Isaiah saw, and what the prophets and apostles could barely describe. Be reminded this day that God is holy and glorious beyond the power of description, beyond the power of definition. How then should you live before Him? What kind of men should we be, seeing that our Savior God is worthy to receive all glory and honor and praise from men and from angels? What kind of glory then should His sons and His daughters give to Him? Be humbled by the holiness of God. Be still at the remembrance of His throne in heaven. And make each and every day that He grants you life an exercise in glorifying and enjoying Him. But if the first point is to be humbled by the holiness of God, the second point is to be faithful in the calling of worship. This is our calling, both now and in heaven, here and in eternity. It is the business of heaven, as we have seen from our text. We show that we are heaven-bound people when we delight to worship Him, here, together, and in our homes. When we worship Him in spirit and in truth, we bring the very context of heaven down to earth, and we enjoy a small foretaste of glory. And so be resolved in His grace to worship Him faithfully. Make the business of heaven your business. Then the joy of heaven will be your joy, even now while you are yet on the earth. Let us pray. Father in heaven, it is our joy and delight to worship You. We pray that You would build us up for this task. You have called us to it. We pray that You would strengthen us for it and cause us to delight in it. You are a holy and mighty God, more awesome and glorious than one can imagine or describe. May we be continually humbled in Your presence. And may we always, O God, approach You with honor, approach You with humility, and approach You always to worship Your holy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 99 is a praise that suits this text perfectly. It speaks of God who sits on His throne above all creation, and it speaks of the fact that God sits between the cherubim, and that from that place He rules all things in His awesome glory and in His fearsome judgments. And Psalm 99 certainly, in a very real way, describes the scene of heaven that John was granted. And so we can praise God for who He truly is as we sing this portion of His word to Him. Psalm 99C, let's stand and sing.